Morning, everybody. Come on in, have a seat. We're going to get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you send your Holy Spirit again today that we would hear what you have to say to us? Father, would you make my words lucid that we can understand what you're saying? And that our hearts would be grabbed by the story. So today's Canada Day, July 1st. And it's a sort of a fitting day to try to summarize a lot of what I've been trying to say about the kingdom of God. Talking about allegiances. And we talk about allegiance to the crown and, you know, the U.S., the Pledge of Allegiance and what allegiance is all about. And I'm very happy to be born and bred in Canada. We're, I think, the most popular people in the world. As you know, from you go traveling, those of you who travel know you put a Canadian, even the Americans wear Canadian flags in their backpacks. So there's not too many places, I don't think there's any other country that's welcome anywhere in the world. And my dad was part of the armies that marched into Normandy and Holland after World War II. And, you know, he tells me the story of this woman who came up to him and wanted him to hold her baby. She says, "I just want my child to know that he was held by one of our deliverers." And you hear stories like that. And, you know another couple that went over there and into a hotel and asked how much for a room. And they were told so much per night. And they said, "Okay, do you mind? Can we pay a traveler's check?" The person said, "Okay, let's see your ID." They pull out the Canadian passports. "Oh, you're Canadians." The room immediately, the rate was cut in half. So at any rate, I'm very happy to be in Canada. I recognize I love it here and accept that for his purposes, God has placed me here. And yet I realize that I and we are called to a higher citizenship, one which sometimes correlates and often correlates with our national one, but sometimes runs against the grain, which has to demand our first allegiance, and that is our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And to help illustrate this, I want to read this one story. Hold on a second. There we go. I was reading in Acts this week, and I've been reading through Acts and the Gospels, trying to set with a new set of lenses on, and seeing things I hadn't really seen before. So what has just been a precursor to this story is that there was this servant girl who was good at fortune telling and that, and she was enabled by demons to do it, and Paul delivered her of the demon, and her owners got all upset because she was their main source of income, and so they stirred up a crowd. Against Paul and Silas. This was in the city of Philippi. So this wasn't in, it's important to understand, this wasn't in a Jewish city. This was a Roman city of Philippi. So the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, get that, they were flogged, whipped, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them, you know, these were serious prisoners, at least they thought. So the jailer, taking no precautions, put them in the inner cell, you know, right in the center where there'd be no possibility of escape, and even fastened their feet in the stocks. So here's Paul and Silas sitting in the dark, backs bloodied and bleeding, and feet in stocks. You know, if your feet in stocks, you can't even, you know, if you've got a bad back, can you lie down on it? It's all been torn up. So you got to sit up. You're tired. It's not the greatest scenario. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, I want to look at this. Most of those of us who've been raised in the church have heard this story a thousand times, and probably heard a lot of sermons preaching on this. And I read through this and I went, hold on. I spotted something I had never seen in this story before. Let me just go back here. Get my mouse to work. Okay. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So then the prison broke open. He woke up, and when he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, understanding the culture of that time, and you find this in other passages in the Bible, like the night when Peter escaped from prison, Herod had him locked up in prison, and the angel came, and the chains fell off, and he walked him out. Do you remember the next morning they went for him? He wasn't in the prison. And it was Herod's prison. And did any of you remember what Herod's immediate command was? Kill the guards. If your prisoner escaped on you, you were in big caca. And the Romans weren't always pleasant about how they went about doing that killing. In fact, the Romans took great pleasure in killing that was drawn out and made you suffer. I mean, that's the cross. It was not a pleasant way to die. And so you didn't, you know, it didn't matter what it caught. You didn't let your prisoners escape. If your prisoners escape, you're in deep, deep trouble. So here's this poor jailer. He's probably, everything's locked up. He's probably snoozing. So he's about, probably mostly asleep. So this earthquake comes. He wakes up. He realizes, to his horror, all the prison doors are open. It's dark. It's confused. And, you know, right away, all he can think is, I am dead meat, slowly dying dead meat. Now, first of all, he would have been a little weirded out by these prisoners he's had, because normally people who are flogged are a little bit unhappy. So he's got these two weird prisoners, and they're sitting in their stocks, singing and praying. Like, go figure. Like, these guys are out there. Okay, so already he's probably a little unnerved that these two guys that are out of their minds. So then the earthquake comes, the doors, everybody's chains come off, and that would have weirded him out. Okay, like, it's one thing for an earthquake, maybe for the walls to crack, but all the doors to come open, and the chains to fall off—that's even weirder. But the overwhelming thought is, I'm dead meat. Better do this quickly than to do it, what they're going to do to me tomorrow. So he grabs his sword. He's about to kill himself. And all of a sudden, one of these prisoners, these strange ones, shouts out, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Now, at this point, his brain is exploding. Because prisoners don't do that. You open the doors, you drop the chains, prisoners run. And so here, so he's already a little unnerved, these two guys, and he's about to kill himself. They say, don't, we're not going to run away. And, you know, there's sometimes you know you're in the presence of something bigger than you. And at this point, this poor jailer is realizing this is, his brain is exploding, okay? They're not running away. There's something unique, very unique about these men. Anybody from the outside could look at it, realize these charges were trumped up against them. And so he rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Okay? So he fell, there's something he recognizes, something about these two men, that these aren't ordinary men. You know, another place in Scripture, they're mistaken for Zeus and Hermes. By the Greeks. Remember, this guy's Greek, okay? So he's got no Jewish background necessarily. And so he brings them out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I've been taught growing up that when he said this, that the Holy Spirit had given a revelation that he was condemned to hell and that he needed to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. I read this, as I'm reading this more contextually, I'm realizing the pun occurs in the next verse. Because who was it that was about to destroy him for the escaped prisoners? Well, no, but no, himself, yeah, but why? Who did he fear? And who was the head of the Romans? The Lord God Almighty Caesar. Lord Caesar. He doesn't know a thing about Jesus or anything yet. At this point, it's just, he sees that these two men obviously have some supernatural powers about them. So he knows, okay, they just told him not to kill himself, so he put his sword down, and he falls before them and says, "What can I do to be saved? Because I'm dead meat." And so here, you know, the Lord Caesar is the one and only Lord God. Paul states this astounding statement. Now, this is remember, this is coming in. This guy's brain is exploding. His whole world, as he's known it, is collapsing in front of him. And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Lord Jesus? There's only one Lord. That's Caesar. No, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, because he's obviously fearing for his household as well. If something happens to him, they're all in trouble because widows and orphans didn't do so well in those cultures. But a good chance the Romans would just take care of all of them just to make their point. There was a call to a new allegiance here. Okay, his allegiance was to the Lord Caesar. And Paul comes out and says, no. He says, you know, what can I do to be saved? Caesar's going to kill me. And Paul speaks these words with God's authority. You know how the Holy Spirit just brings these words when you need them? And he said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, no, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be safe, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. So he takes them home, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. This message was just connecting. God had just set this up. The jailer fed them, and he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. We had here was a changing of allegiance. He was still a Roman citizen. In fact, if you can imagine, the next morning, the magistrates decided just to let him go. So they sent the message to the jailer to let these people go because the charges are trumped up. And Paul says, no, you know what? Silas and I are Roman citizens. You had no right to do this to us. You can jolly well come down here and escort us out of the city, which would be just humiliating to the Romans. Well, now I'm sure this jailer is going, you know, because, I mean, he wasn't part of this whole thing. The picture's opening up. These two men, they could have avoided this whole thing if they just called on their Roman citizenship. Whatever this Lord Jesus thing is, obviously means much more to them than the Lord Caesar thing of who they're in. Because they are Roman citizens, they are protected by Caesar. And so it would even be, it'd be like this final confirmation that these guys have something that we don't have. There's something here. This Lord Jesus thing, this kingdom of God they're talking about, this is the real McCoy. Hebrews 11 talks about all these great men of faith throughout the Old Testament and how they were tested, how some died for their faith. And the writer of Hebrews makes this comment. He says, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and walked them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what he's saying is throughout the Old Testament, all these great saints, they knew that there was an allegiance that was greater than their allegiance to the country or to the king. Doesn't mean that they didn't submit to their king up to a point. You could submit to Caesar up to a point. Jesus is the one who said, when it came to taxes, give Caesar's what is Caesar's, give God what is God's. It was almost like it was moot. You honor your king, you pray for your king. But if the allegiances ever run against each other and you have to make a choice, you go with the kingdom of God. Now, I've wrestled for years with a lot of evangelical focus on personal salvation and our methods of evangelism, feeling that they were a little inadequate, and I'm still wrestling with this. You know, you ask some questions. How is it possible that 80% of Americans claim to be born again, And yet, yet we see so little of the life of Jesus reflected there. I'm not saying there's not American Christians. There's a lot of them. I'm sure they number in the millions. But what's the one country in the world that's considered to be a Christian country, in many ways, as a country, does not reflect that. At least not living as Jesus lived. Rwanda in the early 90s was considered an absolute success story of Christian missional work. The percentage of Christians in Rwanda was like 80, 90%. It was absolutely huge. And the evangelism that had been up to that point very much is accept Jesus Christ your Savior and you won't go to hell. And 4 years later, the Christians were killing each other by the hundreds of thousands. That obviously what they had there as a Christian faith did not carry a greater allegiance than their tribal allegiances. There was something missing in their discipleship there. And to some degree, what's happened is I think we've shortchanged the message of the gospel. And to some degree, it's all we've grown up with. I wonder, are we heading down a new path? This is a new thing from God. No, it's not. I read a quote from Steve Bell yesterday, actually, in his book Velvet Elvis. I won't go into the title, the reason for the title. It's a long story. But he talks about how so many new things he discovers as he digs into the gospel are actually old things that are being uncovered. You know what Martin Luther brought out in the 15th century with the beginning of the Reforming Church was not new stuff. It was unearthing old teaching that had got buried in history. And why God lets this happen, I do not know. Maybe it's partially to keep us humble so we don't figure we've got it all together. So we're constantly unearthing, as we're trying to bring the gospel to our culture and make it relevant to our culture, we're constantly unearthing new ways to express it. And I'm finding the more we unearth this, we find it's not so much as new, it's stuff that from times past had sort of been gotten lost somewhere in the message. The last time I talked here, I was talking about the kingdom of God and summarizing Jesus. Remember, I asked you, why did Jesus come? And Richard was the only person. Richard, do you have some Greek Orthodox background or something? Like, how did you know the answer to that question, why did Jesus come? Where did you grow up? Okay, I mean that's such an ancient answer, and I've only had one other person I've asked that question to. Why did Jesus come? 1 John 1, the reason that Jesus was revealed was to destroy the works of the devil. Richard and one other person have got that answer right, and the other person, he also kind of stunned me. Like, how did you know that? And his answer was, "Oh, it's a line in a Graham Kendrick song." So, at any rate, I want to recapitulate a number of points I've talked on previously and try to briefly summarize what I talked about last time and then take it to a little more application. So this teaching of the atonement, there are over history, through a historical, I've been reading on this, there's been several understandings of the atonement. And the more we some of these are just strange. Some of them we need to dig into more. Some of them we've kind of just got lost over time. And the earliest one, which is Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, is rooted in, just for an official title, Christus Victor, okay, which dates back, which is the earliest teaching of the atonement, dating back to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. And it's been interesting that most Christians today don't have an understanding of that. So we're not creating something new, starting a new cult or something. And I've been so encouraged to find out how many people are digging into this stuff as I'm reading. And actually, in the pastor's news group, I made some comment about this. And Mark Tavner, the pastor of the evening congregation at North Langley, writes back. He says, "You've been reading about Christus Victor, probably in Greg Boyd." And it turns out he and I have been going on a lot of the same paths. I'm going to try to hook up here because I'm so excited to find I'm not alone in this, that there's so many others that are digging in these same avenues, trying to unearth the good news and find out, why is it the good news just, we struggle with it being that good. Why has it lost its power? We say we need more of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's because we need to recapture the message a bit. So let me just recapitulate on the points I made last time I spoke, and this is from within the understanding that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And this being the earliest teaching, I think is one that needs to be fairly foundational. So point one, there's been a battle going on in the heavens long before the creation of the earth between God and Satan and his rebellious angels. Or Lucifer is also known. He was the leader of the angels. He was first in authority under God. Somewhere he got the idea that he could do this job better than God, talked a third of the angels into doing this with him. And so there's been this warfare going on in the heavens. We don't know when it started or how long it's lasted. The Bible does not talk about that. It's even very vague in what it talks about. But you kind of read between the lines, but that explains a lot, and it does seem to teach that. Sometime in more recent history, God created the earth and its inhabitants, made it perfect, set up the man and woman as viceroys. And I actually looked that word so I could make sure I was using it properly. A viceroy is a person appointed to rule a country or province as the deputy of the sovereign. And so Adam and Eve were set up as the deputy sovereigns, the viceroys on earth, to rule to rule the world. And they were to name everything. And again, in ancient cultures, to name something was to put it under your authority. They were to domesticate it. And again, the best word in this is, in the sovereignty, they were to domesticate. They weren't to rule the earth and to plunder it. The word's not plunder. And sometimes in our Western Christianity, we believe, I heard this again recently. Why does it matter if we destroy the earth? The Christ is coming back soon. We're called to domesticate the earth, to domesticate an animal or livestock or grains or fields. If you want a good farm, you do everything for the well-being of your animals. Someone goes on these chicken farms where they're raised in 2-foot cages, really isn't truly domesticated. Okay, maybe we got to go back in history a little more humane. Planting a nice garden is domesticating flowers. Yeah, I like a wildflower field, but there's just something about a garden with nice trails through it and flowers all arranged. I could walk Rose all day through those things and she wouldn't get tired of them. If you've been to Bouchard or the Stanley Park Gardens, it's beautiful. So God calls to domesticate and populate the earth. An element of free will was also involved. In the center of the garden was the tree of life, and eat from this tree, you live forever. Good stuff, And he introduced an element of free will that also there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the forbidden fruit. So, what happens? Adam and Eve make a very bad choice. They're deceived by the serpent. And I popped us into the mess we're in. Now, something that's important to realize here, I've been talking a lot about individualism. And this is one of the antithesis of individualism. We don't like it that we have to live with the consequence of their decision. Okay? They made the wrong decision, and we're living with the consequences. It's not our fault. And in our culture, it's maybe harder to grasp that than some others. But we are part of the human race, of the human condition, collectively. And if we're going to take this seriously, we need to recognize how the effects, how the acts of one affects the lives of those who follow. And this is sobering, both that we carry the consequences of their actions and that those who follow us will bear the consequences of our choices. We're not each a man unto ourselves. In making that choice, this heavenly war, this pollution in the realms, this violation of everything that should be, was let loose on the earth. And they abdicated their sovereignty over the earth, their viceroyship over the earth. Man was intended to be the viceroy of God over the earth, and now man is subjected to a new ruler, that's Satan or Lucifer, who is now authority in the earth. The battle in the heavens is now unleashed on the earth, and we are caught in the crossfire. As Scripture in several places talks about this, I shared how Jesus himself, when Satan tempted him, said, all these kingdoms of the world are mine. And Jesus didn't challenge that. And throughout the Bible, it's the world is under Satan's dominion. The governments, the authorities are all ultimately under the control of Satan. If you think your solutions to your problems, whatever, are going to come from the government, good government will do some good things. But at the bottom line, there's still so much vice and corruption. We wonder, why are politicians so corrupt? It's probably mostly because it's obvious, because they're up front. We can see them. Okay, but there's, and they're not all corrupt. That's not true. But we see a lot of corruption. The higher the levels go, the more authority often sees the power corrupts more. That's because they're under the power of Satan. The solutions do not lie. The kingdoms of this earth are not the kingdom of God. So we're caught in the crossfire, and life is messy. There's just why God allows this. I'm not going to go to that right now. I don't know is the biggest answer to that. But it's messy. So God sent Jesus, according to 1 John 3:8, to destroy the devil and his works. In Luke, we have the story of Jesus after his 40-day fast. He's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. So Satan's attempting to allure Jesus during a weak moment. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Satan tries to lure him with food, with power, and he's trying to get Jesus to follow his advice. Unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus tells Satan where he can get off. Shortly after that, Jesus announces to Peter and others that he, Jesus, is going to build a church. And when I use the word church, try your best to drop the baggage, okay? There's so much, we almost need more words in our language. Because there's so much baggage attached to the word church. There's so much evil that's been done by the quotation mark church in the past. But Jesus was going to build a church on the fact that he was God. That was to be on the offensive against Satan and his deeds. We're going to be on the offensive, working with Jesus to destroy the devil's works. And it's extremely important to remember that in fighting this battle, we're to do it the same way Jesus did, with outrageous love. I was in a Christian bookstore yesterday. A lot of good stuff there, but some of the book titles just made me crazy about how, you know, to bring the kingdom of God and, you know, protect the family, we need to get involved in politics and get them to rule, that this is the way, we've got to protect marriage, we've got to protect this, and, you know, if we can just get enough Christians into government, then we can pass the laws we need that will make our land holy. James and John had this big scrap in Matthew 20, became a big scrap. They kind of went to Jesus secretly, or their mother got involved in this somehow too, asking if that when the kingdom come. Now they were still at this point envisioning that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom, throw the Romans over, and another earthly kingdom where they would get to rule. And so they were asking if they could sit when Jesus sat in power, if they could be his right hand and left hand man, if they could sit on each side of him. And Jesus says, that's not my, I don't have the authority to give you those positions. And then the other disciples, they get all upset about these two because, you know, why should they get to sit in your right and left? Why should they even think they have the right to ask? Like, why can't we sit on your left and right? And Jesus calls me together and says, boys, come over here. Listen, something really, really, really important you've got to understand about the kingdom of God. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles and the rulers of the Jews, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, you're not to be looking for authority over people. You're to be looking how you can serve, bringing up authority under people. Martin Luther saw a tension in this with governments. He actually stated that it was difficult, if not impossible, for Christians to rule in secular government. And I'm not sure whether I agree or disagree with this, but I understand the tension he worked with, because he grasped this thing that for the way for we as Christians to lead is by serving, by coming under people, upholding them, not using the power of coercion, not using authority to say, you do this or else, but to come up underneath and pray. But yet that in secular government, there was a need for coercion because evil people had to be stopped. And so Martin Luther himself recognized the tension there between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth, that we're in this time where Satan has the power, so there are kingdoms, and so there have to be those in power who have coercion to stop evil. And yet, Jesus is calling us at the same time not to use coercion, but to come beneath people and uphold them and pray for them. And so, It's a very real tension. I'm not going to say I resolved that tension, but I think it's important to recognize that tension, what Jesus is saying. And when we look at, you know, how are we going to solve the world's problems, we need to look at through these eyes that as Christians, our place to solve these problems is not always in the obvious arena of political and coercive power. In Ephesians, we're called to imitate God. If Jesus is God with flesh on, so we are to imitate him. Jesus made it crystal clear that the kingdom of God did not use coercion as the kingdom of the worlds do, which are all under the authority of the evil one. We are not called to be over, but to come under, to support, uphold, pray, love. By this we are to change our world, to step back into the role of viceroy, and to walk in the authority that God has given us. We are called to walk in the authority of as viceroys, deputies of God, just as Jesus did, and doing it like Jesus did. Jesus never used force, and there were opportunities where he could have used force. He says, like, he's standing before Pilate, but about to be crucified. He says, I could call down legions of angels, but my kingdom is not of this place. And again, it's important to recognize the Bible talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spirits and principalities, powers. It's Satan and his angels that are deceiving people and leading them astray. If it's got flesh and blood on, it's not our enemy. They may act like our enemy, but they're being driven by forces. They're victims of the true enemy, which is why God calls us to pray for our enemies. So one thing I've been wrestling through, and God helped me to be lucid here, because this still isn't totally... I'm still gelling this in my own mind, but I'm realizing that this is critical. What is the message that we teach and live? And as a church, you know, my history in church has talked a lot about getting people saved. And we need a new and greater understanding of this. I mean, when I look at this passage in Acts here, you know, how we've taken that passage and made a gospel message out of it, and really misapply the jailer's question. Now, I said I'm digging through old history and new studies, and in all this, the one thing that scares me is the possibility, very quickly, of becoming arrogant and of saying, I'm discovering new truth. This is so cool. I am just way ahead of the church on a whole. You know? Like, man, they are so wrong, and God must really like me because he's helping me to see stuff that nobody else can figure out. Oh, my goodness. Lots go down that path. I'm terrified as I'm going through this stuff, as I'm going, God, you know, if we've been missing this, what is it we're... What are you saying? How do we understand? How do we walk this out? You know, and the more I look at this, I realize... You know, our application of the good news hasn't been that good the last while. And this is looking a whole lot better. I think I've got something more I can work with here as I'm sharing with people about Jesus. I mean, look at the good news to the jailer. You know why that was good news to the jailer? You know, Lord, Caesar is going to kill me. And Paul says, no, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won't kill you. And your household will be safe too. And now some of that's a prophetic. Yeah, I'm sure that's the Holy Spirit giving a prophetic word from Paul. That was pretty good news to the jailer, which very quickly led to a very big opening to talk about God and Jesus and all he'd done and so on and so forth. That was very good news. That was good news with feet on it. And so, you know, I need to be aware of arrogance. And yet, I look at history, the story of the reforming church and Martin Luther, that the worldwide church in the whole had really missed the point of the gospel. And this is one thing that I think that Martin Luther was terrified. If you haven't seen the movie, the new movie, you know, was put out a few years ago, Luther, go and watch it. It is so moving to understand how he wrestled with, like, how could the Pope be wrong? How can this be? And yet, as you read through the scripture, you know, he was a tortured man because... How could he have it right when so many had it wrong, who were more learned and, you know, in the church? And I think this is something ongoing. We need to recognize that religious culture on the whole will often miss the point. And it's interesting, the Reformed Church, they did not call themselves the Reformed Church. They called themselves the Reforming Church. It's a process. It goes on as cultures and thought patterns and paradigms change. Our theology will constantly be transforming as we find ways to express it in our current culture amongst the people we live with in a way that's relevant and that the news is good. So we must move forward. We move forward. You know, again, this is one thing that excites me when Mark Tavener, all of a sudden I find here's something, somebody quite close who's tracking in the same place. And I've been talking with Gordy, and I find we're all tracking, you know, as we're digging into this. How do we express the good news of the gospel? You know, so again, most of us grew up with a gospel that was about accepting Jesus, and which has led to an intellectual assenting type of Christianity, which has essentially been powerless. I can remember in high school, I remember this guy saying, "I've got my fire insurance," and not sure how to argue that one. You know, I'm not going to hell because I prayed the prayer. Getting saved is not primarily about fire insurance, but it's breaking out of an entire system led by the evil one and coming out from under the rule of the evil one. See, one thing we can get our heads around, there's two kingdoms going on here. Okay, I mean, all the kings of this earth, Canada, the United States, Russia, NATO, whatever else, okay, all the kings of the earth. But ultimately, in the big picture, in the whole aura of reality, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, which basically has rule over the earth and the kings of this earth here. And there's the kingdom of God. And our national identity is secondary as far as being Canadian or American or British or whatever. Because ultimately, we're citizens of one of those two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, or we're citizens of the kingdom of the evil one. And the kingdom of the evil one, I read the story, again, with a fresh set of eyes, and I shared this with some of the guys on Tuesday night, of when Satan deceived Adam and Eve. The kingdom of the evil one overpromises and underdelivers. Overpromises, underdelivers. And we're such suckers. We buy into those promises. What did Satan promise Eve? Anybody know offhand? One of you six guys, you were there tonight, you can't answer. What did Satan promise Eve? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, usually people get one half of that. You'll know good and evil, you'll be like God. Well, here's the half truth. Everything Satan said was absolutely true. Okay, prior to that, they didn't have a knowledge of good and evil, and they didn't need to have that knowledge. They didn't have to judge between this and that. I mean, the judging they were having to judge was, well, this plant be better here. What's a good name for this thing? There was this innocence there. And God was the only one who could tell the difference between, you know, this is a bad thing, like this has ultimately evil consequences. This is a good thing. That was God's realm of knowledge. And so, you know, that would make them, that was an area of knowledge that could be pretty tempting. Obviously, it was a big temptation that we'll get to be like God, because they could see that God was quite a bit superior to them. And so they could be more, you know, being more godly is not a bad thing, right? Except for you're told not to be. That's another track. Okay. Track with me here. This is critical. This is really, really important. You will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Absolutely true. One missing ingredient. One missing ingredient. You will not be sovereign like God. You will not see all and know all things. You will be able and capable of making judgments that are fatally flawed, and you will not know it. You'll be able to make judgments of people, times, places, things, purchases, jobs, careers. You will be able to make all these decisions with a full confidence and knowledge that you're absolutely right and only working with 10% of the information, and you don't even know the other 90% is there. And within that lies the basis of judgment. When we judge, why did Jesus say don't judge? He's talking, in this case, he's talking about judging each other. Why do you say we don't judge? Because we can't see all the bits and pieces. We can't see all the circumstances why another person acts and makes decisions the way that they do. We are working with flawed judgment, which should put us in a place of ultimate humility. All of a sudden, Jesus' words are starting to make a whole lot more sense when he says, you know, the world goes after, seeking after what should we eat and what should we drink and where are we going to live and how are we going to have enough clothing. And you know, and that sort of stuff, you're constantly having to make decisions, right? What is the best job I should take? What's going to pay the most money? Am I going to be able to afford the mortgage on this house? You know, do we need a new car or do we keep fixing the old one? Okay, we're faced with all these decisions. We have to make judgments between, and there, a lot of them are judgments between good and evil. And our thinking is utterly flawed in it. Like we think we've examined every possibility. We can't. And we have to come with this humility to and this is why Jesus says, listen, okay? It's not up to you to worry about that stuff. I'll take care of it. You got to live in it. I mean, no matter what, it's very hard to live without a car, a place to live, and clothing here in this time and place, okay? And especially here in the West where we're so wealthy on a worldwide scale, we got to deal with this stuff. You know, and I hear people say, I wish we'd have to deal with money because it makes me crazy. Okay, let the craziness drive you to God. Look for his wisdom. James talks about, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives it freely to all men. You know, when I make decisions, you know, constantly asking God, just give me wisdom here. This humility, we lean for everything we have to decide. We lean on him. And this is why Jesus is saying, listen, you could worry about that all day. You already know that most of the decisions you make, you're in more trouble than you were in before, right? How many of you recognize? I mean, I recognize so often that I am anything that I have good, and I've got a lot of good going on around me, is by God's grace, because so many things I made decisions based on all the wrong stuff. You know, like I shared this before, I married Rose for all the wrong reasons. And I've married to somebody different than I thought I was getting married to 20 years later. And I've said this over and over. I now know that I'm married, not married to the person I wanted to be married to. I'm married to the person I needed to be married to. Talk about God's grace. You know, how he protected me from a lot of my stupidity and, you know, small picture thinking. So our judgment, as we recognize, our judgment is flawed. As we look at circumstances around us, other people, that we are incapable of making really, really good decisions outside of the fact that we go, God, okay, I'm putting your kingdom first and the things of it that make it up. We'll seek that first, and then I'm just going to have to trust you for helping me to sort the rest of this stuff out. So there's these two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the evil one, which overpromises. It just says, you know, I've heard that the definition of insanity is continue applying the same solution over and over and over. It doesn't work one time, so you apply it again. You keep going. You see people doing that. It's so easy to see it in other people. We don't see it in ourselves, right? I never do that. Until somebody points it out, then I get all offended that, you know, you don't understand me. It overpromises. Yes, if you just keep going this route, eventually it'll work out. Just keep doing this, eventually work out. Just keep, another relationship, you know, another job. You know, the grass is greener over here. Over promise, 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 promise. And the worst of it, you know, again, in the West, there's this whole thing, you know, that we're so wealthy and that, you know, if we just had enough money, everything would be okay. And here's the core of the good news, okay? That becoming a Christian is about switching allegiances. It's about recognizing that there's two kingdoms at war here. And no matter what, we're dumped into one or the other, okay? Actually, we're automatically dumped into one. We have to make the choice about switching allegiances to the other. For those of us who spent our years in the church, and I use church with quotation marks here, it needs a hard, honest assessment where the rubber meets the road. Which basket are my eggs in? You know, so much of the church is not really intent. Well, it might be intent on destroying the devils and his works, but much like the Pharisees in the first century, did it according to the rules and we're doing it under the authority of the devil. So here's the devil deceiving people. They're not being like Jesus. You know, I can't say often enough, read the stories. Read the stories of Jesus. Look at Jesus and how he walked it out. You know, we do the battle like Jesus did it. And I want to hook my wagon to Jesus, you know. So for those of us who consider ourselves Christians, we need to continue to grow in our understanding that much of religion, what's called the church, and the religious stuff we do really falls under the leader of this world. And all you got to do is go to a Christian bookstore, and as you start looking through this paradigm, you realize, why are people doing this? Regardless of the religious titles we put on what we do and the battles we fight, if it doesn't look like Jesus, okay, where we put our trust in, if it doesn't look like Jesus, we're in huge danger of being amongst those who on Judgment Day, when Jesus says, listen, you called me Lord, Lord, but you didn't do what I said. It's very possible of all the trappings of a, let's call it Christendom, okay? Christendom and Christianity are not the same thing. Christendom is having all these trappings of spiritual religiosity that looks sort, you know, where the word Jesus is all over the place, and yet doesn't look anything like Jesus. That's a scary passage to me, that we could get caught up in this religious system that talks about Jesus, and we raise our hands and we worship and we go out and we do all these things, except for when you look at Jesus, you look at a lot of these movements and groups, and then you look at the stories of Jesus and you go, there's a breakdown here. Where's this connection? And if you find yourself in that place where the way you've been walking out your life, we're walking out your faith, just doesn't look like Jesus, we need to repent. And I need to define that word, because, again, sometimes in our Western evangelical revivalizing type of Christianity, repentance is where you're, you know, weeping and wailing and, oh, forgive me, God, I'm a sinner. You know, that's not the word for repentance. That jailer repented. Repenting is simply a changing of the mind. It's you know what it's about? It's about switching allegiances. It's recognizing knowledge. Oh, my goodness. I got my wagon hitched to the wrong horse here. You know, I got to get hooked to the right horse. A lot of us have had our religion hung on the wrong hook. And you know what? The Holy Spirit may be gently prodding you to move it to the right one. Perhaps unwittingly. Some of us come kicking and screaming. Some of us, you know, this helps, you know, I've often talked about, people have asked me, how do you become a Christian? I say by the osmosis method. For me, it's been a process, right? You know, I recognize that my original allegiance would have been to the kingdom of Satan, but it's been, as I've seen, the more I see about the kingdom of God, the more I've been throwing moving my allegiance behind that. It's not necessarily one step, boom, you know, yesterday I was Satan's, now I'm Jesus. But it's recognizing, growing, and realizing how much we have our hooks in that old kingdom. You know, how many ties we have to that old kingdom. Each one is identified, moving it over to the new one. And the second group are those who don't consider yourselves part of the church thing. God's calling you to come on side, to switch allegiances. If your allegiance isn't to the kingdom of heaven, it's to the kingdom of the evil one. That's not condemning. There's a sense that those of us who don't have the allegiance within the kingdom of heaven, we're almost victimized. We're caught up in this thing that it wasn't necessarily the choice that we made. But we don't have to stay there. And Jesus is calling us to switch allegiances. It's not a churchy thing. You don't have to get religious. The churchy thing, frankly, a lot of it sucks. And I think what I see going on around here has me so excited, because I think we're becoming less churchy. I mean, watching those kids yesterday and Rachel with them, and I'm just, to me, that's another story. That's a good thing. We're not called to a churchy thing, but we're called to this kingdom that Jesus talks about. And I don't care who you are. You read the stories of Jesus, and you have to be out of your mind to say, you may not believe it, but you have to be out of your mind to say, that's not good. You can't not read Jesus and go, at the very least, people say, well, he was certainly a good man. Okay? You read the stories of Jesus, you go, there's no reason anybody wouldn't want to be like Jesus unless you really had an agenda where you want to control others. So it's to take Jesus up on his offer when he said that if we sought his kingdom and of the kingdoms of his world first, that he would work with us to work out all those details that we fret our lives away about. You fret about your life? Hook your wagon up to Jesus. Does it mean all your problems will be solved? No. But it does mean you'll be on the winning team. It does mean that in the end, it's all going to work out. We don't know how long it's going to take, but we read the stories, we read the histories of how God works in people's lives. And that's where we need to hitch our wagons to. Okay, it's noon. Time to end. Let's pray. Father, would you make this clear to us? Would you make your kingdom, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make your kingdom as so attractive that we would continue to be drawn to it and to a greater understanding of it, how to walk it out, how to live it out, and how to share it with others. Father, would you increase that hook that we would grow more and more excited about being part of your kingdom? That the intellectual end would not become near as important as the life end that it gives. That we would understanding how in the here and now you've delivered us and the hope and the promise that we have for the world around us, that we'd be able to take this message out. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take just a minute just to think and pray and ask God if he's saying anything to you in all this. You know, there's dozens of applications here, and I'm not going to go through and list them. But if God is speaking to you, and let him speak. If you need to pray with somebody, pray with somebody. If you need time alone, maybe you have to go for, some of you might have to go for a walk after lunch, whatever. Just asking God, show me your kingdom. Increase my vision of you that how do I walk this out? And join with me in the prayer that I've been praying for ages now. Father, show me the good news for this time and this place. Show me the good news so that I'm not trying to preach something that has no relevance to our culture here. Because the gospel is relevant. You read the stories where God really broke through. The story to the Philippian jailer, it was relevant. You know, the story of Martin Luther's, he rediscovered God's grace, not by works. It was so relevant to where the culture and the people were. Right here now, we have a culture that desperately needs to have an encounter with the Savior.